So we're in Galatians chapter 1. I'm going to be dealing with 1 through 5 is all. And the background of this epistle is important. It was written, it says, unto the churches of Galatia. That's what it says in Paul's greeting here. It says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. And then he goes on with his greeting, and we will deal with the rest of it in a minute. But I want to point out that it's written unto the churches, not a church. Many of the epistles are written to one church. Now, all the epistles are written to the whole ransomed church of God, but addressed to one church. God uses situations in these churches to teach us and to help us understand doctrine and its proper application, to deal with different situations, to show us how to deal with them. Now, here it's written unto the churches of Galatia. Now, this Galatia is in Asia Minor, and it was settled by the Gauls. It was settled by the Gauls who came down from Europe, and so it's called Galatia. And there is Greater Galatia, just this whole big region, and then later there was a Roman province called Galatia. So whether the churches are just in the Roman province or the greater area, it's really beside the point, in a way. Some say one, some say the other. I would say it's probably Greater Galatia. It doesn't really matter. What matters is the situation. The situation is that Paul is here once again in the power of God by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, wielding the sword of the Spirit in defense of our gospel faith. That's the situation. That's what matters. What matters is to know what he's doing and why he's doing it and what he's dealing with. Paul is once again dealing with grievous wolves. You know, he warned about these wolves. Jesus warned about these wolves. Paul warned about the wolves. Paul said to the Ephesians, the elders, that these wolves would come in, grievous wolves would come in among the flock, not sparing the flock. And he was warning the elders to stand against these wolves, these grievous wolves. So here he is setting the example. He's dealing with grievous wolves. Jesus called them ravening wolves. They had crept in among the Lord's people in the churches of Galatia. And it was a threat to the gospel, a threat to the churches, a threat to the Lord's cause, a threat to the Lord's churches. But it was a different threat than the one posed by the ungodly men who were warned about by Jude. Now, Jude said this in Jude, verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. When you read Jude's epistle, it is just a withering, no holds barred, I'm talking about Jude now, frontal assault upon the enemies of our gospel faith, who would turn God's grace into lasciviousness. He said when they do that, they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Many today do that. They turn the gospel faith into something that is a license for sin and an excuse for sin. They take God's grace, they make it as a excuse for sin. And of course, when they do that, they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We're called oftentimes legalists by people who do not know what a legalist is. But these people deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, because God is not the author of sin, and our Lord Jesus Christ is not a minister of sin, God forbid. So those who pervert the gospel into a license of sin deny God, and they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. They are enemies against whom we must defend the gospel and earnestly contend for the faith. Jude and also Peter, you see a very parallel epistle written by Peter. You see, the reason they're so much alike is because the Holy Ghost is writing them through these men, using their character, their experience, their training, of course, but using them to reveal God's truth. And Jude doesn't ask any quarter, and he doesn't give any quarter when it comes to this issue. I mean, there's things we can agree to disagree on. There's things that we can be patient on, and there's things where we ask no quarter. We give no time. We bear with such people who would pervert the gospel, not for 1 hour, as Paul said. So Jude asked no quarter, gave no quarter. The other apostles were the same way when it came to gospel perverters. You see, John standing against the Gnostics and all others who would attack the gospel. It's important to know who were they standing against. But it's a mistake to take their defense of the gospel and then restrict it to one group always. I mean, you don't want to take the argument and misapply it. But I'm saying many of the things that Jude, Peter, John, or Paul say are applicable to all gospel perverters in general. And then there are certain specifics of the argument that apply only to a particular group. But John warns against the Gnostics, and of course, in this warning, all others, I believe, who would attack the gospel. He says, whosoever transgresseth, and of course this is in his second letter, verse 9:11, and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not Christ. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Make application. You know, you don't take people who are preaching a false gospel, maybe a Romanist gospel or any other kind of gospel, a gospel of license that perverts the grace of God. You don't help them in any way, shape, or form. He says, neither bid him Godspeed. Don't even bid him, you know, Godspeed on his journey. Don't even say, you know, safe journey to you even. Don't even do that. Now, Paul is just as fierce as any apostle is in the defense of the gospel. But in that fierceness, of course, the apostles are only following the example of our master, their master and ours, our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't mince any words when confronting those who pervert the word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hypocrites, he said, child of hell, fools and blind, whitened sepulchers, ravening wolves. Now, I'm not telling you to jump into someone's face who is ill-informed, miseducated, confused. You don't just go along with them. I'm not saying jump in their face. We're talking about people who know better, people who have heard the word of God, been taught, and they continue to preach, teach, promulgate a false gospel. Or, well, of course, any gospel that has any part of it false is false. But I'm just saying, it doesn't have to be an out-in-the-open false gospel, but one that is false in that it perverts the doctrines of our gospel faith. So, looking at the apostles, we would do well to also be vigilant in defense of the gospel. We should follow the example of our Lord and the apostles. And there are frontal assaults on the gospel. And then there are just subtle erosions. Now, let me just read you something from a ministry letter that was sent out from a very big ministry. And this ministry has a book, has videos and books, and has a book. I don't know what book it was because they didn't say in this ministry letter. But it says this. This is a testimony in the letter. And believe me, I don't hold this to be something, as I share this with you, I don't hold this mother to be some kind of wolf, but she's been taught a false gospel. It's a subtle false gospel. My 4.5-year-old daughter and I read the book every day for a week, this ministry's book. One day she looked up at me with tears in her eyes and said she didn't want to go to hell. She said she wanted to be where Jesus and where her mommy and daddy was going to be. My little girl bowed her head and prayed to ask Jesus into her heart that day. Now, we see a warning there. We see implications that this little girl was exposed to a false gospel by a well-meaning parent who in turn learned it from someone who should have known better. You know, you say to any little kid, you know, do you want to be with mommy and daddy and this Jesus we've taught you about? This loving Jesus who loves you so much, do you want to be with him and mommy and daddy in heaven for all eternity? Or would you want to be separated from mommy and daddy and Jesus in a place called hell? What do you think they're going to say? And then she asked Jesus into her heart. So that at that point, you know, they have tears in their eyes. And then you say, well, ask Jesus into your heart. Say you're sorry for your sins and then you'll be with mommy and daddy. I mean, kids get tears in their eyes. She has tears in her eyes. Kids get tears in their eyes when they watch their mom and dad leave them for a couple hours, if they have decent mothers and fathers. You know, and so, you know, someone says, well, what do you do with little kids? You trust in God. Someone says, can a 4.5-year-old get saved? Yes. But it must be by the power of God. And it's not, I don't think all that often that it happens, quite frankly. But it must be by the power of God. Well, someone says, well, shouldn't we take a different gospel then and just, you know, simplify it and say, look, you know, do you want to be with Jesus in heaven or would you like to go to hell and say this prayer? No, we shouldn't. We have to trust that God will keep these little ones. If they're going to be saved, God will keep them and save them. We cannot pervert the gospel or dumb it down or change it because we get false converts. Now, if someone's 4.5 years old and gets saved, it might be by a very simple gospel message. I'm not telling you that you have to preach to them on justification, you know, and all sorts of doctrines of the Bible. But it must be a true gospel of sin, of hell, of repentance, of separation from God, of Christ as the one who died on the cross to bear the sins of the sinner and so forth and so on. And they must understand it. And you should never say, wouldn't you like to be with mommy and daddy in heaven? We'll be in heaven. What about this Jesus that we've showed you these idolatrous pictures of? That kindly man with the long brown hair. Wouldn't you like to be with him? Don't do that. That's a false gospel. You're sinning against your own children. Now, the threat to the gospel faith in the Galatian churches was not from licentious libertarians, such as Jude was facing, but it was from Jewish legalists. The libertarian perverts saving grace into license and lawlessness. The legalist mixes grace with works so that it's no longer grace and no longer saves. Romans chapter 11, verse 6. Well, you know, we're saved by grace. And then it goes on to say, and if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. Now, the Jewish legalists had made progress in the Galatian churches. They were teaching that, you know, salvation is by an admixture of works plus grace. Works such as circumcision and other Jewish ordinances. Now, they were telling these people that even though you're saved, you have to do this to be truly saved, to stay saved, and so on and so forth. And they were telling people who weren't saved, this is what you had to do to get saved. So either way, it's a falling away in progress. If there are people there who have been saved, but think that now they have to do these things to stay saved, that's a falling away. That's dangerous error. If there are people who think they were saved by grace and works, and that's how they got saved, they're not saved. And of course, that's a grievous error as well. Now, Paul is deadly earnest when he confronts the situation in the Galatian churches. He's deadly earnest. We would do well to follow his example. Let me show you, just in this exhortation, a few of the ways that highlight his earnestness. First, we want to just look at the intensity in his salutation. He says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. There is an intensity here. In other epistles, he says he's called to be an apostle and so on and so forth. You know, he reminds the people, I am an apostle, called to be an apostle. Here he says, yes, he's an apostle. And then he pointedly reminds the Galatians that he, like all the apostles, was not made an apostle by men. You know, he wasn't voted on. He wasn't ordained by men. He wasn't selected by men. And he wasn't made an apostle by another man of rank above him, because there is no man above him by rank in Christ's church. He's an apostle. Paul reminds the Galatians he was made, not simply serving a term as an apostle, but he was made an apostle by being personally, directly ordained by Jesus Christ, he says, and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So he was made an apostle by Jesus Christ, very God of very God, the head of his body, the church, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth bodily. And he was made an apostle by God the Father, the omnipotent one who raised Christ from the dead for our justification. So this is the source of Paul's appointment and authority as an apostle. And he throws that truth right into the teeth of all the Judaizers, because they have been doing everything in their power to discredit him and turn the Lord's people against him. So he throws that right into their teeth. He is a true apostle, just as much as the apostles in Jerusalem His detractors obviously had been working hard to undermine his authority and his gospel and thus strengthen his position. He came to his apostleship differently than the other apostles. And we will be in future Sundays looking at that in chapter 1, 12 through 24, and then well into chapter 2. Paul deals with that. So Paul takes pains to bluntly and forcefully remind the Galatians of his apostolic authority. He's not coming with an opinion here. He's coming with immutable truth. He's coming with absolute authority by the Holy Ghost. Certainly everything he says, they are to check by the scriptures. But no man can say, this person's not an apostle. No man can discredit him by saying, well, he's not got the authority to do this. He does have the authority. Now, he's doing this not for his glory, but for the glory of God, the salvation of souls, the good of Christ's church, and all in fulfillment of his duties. And we're reminded of those who are called to preach the gospel today, those who are called to be preachers, those who are called to be elders. It says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Paul was watching over the souls of Christ's flock. All pastors, all elders must do the same. So they must be fierce when it comes to the gospel. They must be unrelenting. They must be unyielding when it comes to defending the gospel faith. It's no small thing. No matter what that does to their church or their reputation or their friendships or anything else. And then secondly, to show the intensity Paul has in this. And his intensity shows the seriousness of the situation. He says, not only is he greeting them, but he says, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Now, in other letters, in other epistles, Paul often says, so-and-so greets you. Here he says, all the brethren with me. It's almost as if he's saying, there's a cloud of witnesses in agreement with this letter that he's writing by the Holy Ghost. We're all standing together. Christians must realize that while the Lord's shepherds are called to lead in the defense of the gospel and our gospel faith, all Christians are to combine together with them and do their part. It's not just the pastor. We're all to combine together, led by the pastor. There are too many Christians who, far from supporting and strengthening and assisting and urging their pastor on in defense of the gospel faith, are instead discouraging them, hindering these pastors in fulfilling their duties. And those are the brethren, of course, which Paul addressed as, thou child of the devil. Now, thirdly, looking at the intensity of this greeting, which really sets the standard for the whole epistle, Paul is deadly serious. He doesn't begin with any sort of commendation of the Galatian churches and their faith. He often does that. Even with the Corinthians, he had a commendation for them, even though he had to deal with some really grievous sin in their ranks. He doesn't start with any kind of a commendation. Next, and this is not in the salutation, but you know he often dictated his epistles. Did you know that? Many of them are dictated and other people write them. He wrote this one himself. He says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 11, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hands. He says, you see the time I took to write this thing with my own hand. He's that serious. And then you see the intense language throughout this epistle. You see phrases like, let him be accursed. You see phrases like, gave place not for 1 hour. Foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Stand fast, he says. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. He says, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that at the end of the epistle. He wrote this and he said, that's it now. I've told you, that's the word. Now stop what you're doing. Don't trouble me with this. Because it was troubling him. He's looking after the souls of these people. He says, stop it. Stop it. Stop troubling me. I have a gospel to preach. There are churches to build. Stop it. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's covered with scars, defending the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. While these Judaizers sit comfortably trying to undermine him, using all the sophistries that wicked people do, all the subtleties. Little jab here, drop a few sentences over here, bring up a little something over here, twist it a little to call into question something about Paul. It's abominable. And that's what people do. They have the time, apparently. Paul didn't have the time for it. He says, let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's deadly serious. And there's no cause which should provoke us to righteous zeal and holy anger as much as an attack upon the gospel, our gospel faith, and our gospel churches. There's no cause more worthy of our service and sacrifice either. Now, continuing on in verse 3, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's continuing on here. He says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you will look at his other salutations and other epistles, he commonly says, grace be to you and peace from God. Or something just very similar. He might say, the grace of God be to you, or something like that. You know, a little bit. But it's the same statement. I find it interesting that he uses that same salutation, grace be to you and peace from God. And he goes on in this, from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. I find it interesting that he uses that same salutation every epistle except two. Of course, he doesn't give one in Hebrews. But in every epistle except two, and the two epistles, actually three, are 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. These are written to pastors. You know what he says there? He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, or the Father in one case, I think, and Jesus Christ our Lord. Pastors need mercy. They need God's mercy to deal with the things they have to deal with, to watch over the souls of people that sometimes don't want their souls watched over. Now, so he says, as he says in other epistles, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying grace to you and peace from the omnipotent, eternal, self-existent, sovereign of all men and all creation. But who's our Father? True Christians have this sovereign God as their Father. He says God the Father. And he says our Lord Jesus Christ. So grace and peace be to you from omnipotent God. How can we have peace without a right relationship with God? We can't. And we can't expect the grace of God that we need in all instances unless he is our Father. Well, if we're in Christ, he is our Father. He's adopted us based on the merits of Christ. And he says, grace and peace be to you by God the Father and our. No peace in this way for anyone but Christians. Our Lord Jesus Christ. He must be your Lord Jesus Christ to have this grace and peace. This Jesus Christ is our prophet, our priest, our king, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So God to us is an unfailing, uninterrupted fountain of grace. Christ through his cross has made peace for us with the Father. No wonder. Revelation 5:9, they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So many like to take the book of Revelation and just run in all directions with it, run wild with it. But can't we see that when we see something like a tree for the healing of the nation, that it's referring back to the cross of Christ? There is no healing, no peace, except through his sacrifice on the cross. And there's no peace with God. There's no peace for our conscience. There's no peace that passeth understanding except from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 4, who gave himself, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, from verse 3, for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, who gave himself as a propitiatory atonement, that he might deliver us, certainly from the curse of the law. We've been brought from death to life, from damnation to justification, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from eternal damnation to eternal life in Christ. But here it says this, from this present evil world. So when he gave himself on the cross for us and brought us into his kingdom, he also brought us out, delivered us from this present evil world. The present world as it now is, this means. Fallen and corrupted. Its systems, its religions, its habits, its deceptions, its wickedness. This statement is significant in the context of Paul defending the gospel against the Judaizers. They were teaching the Galatians to trust in this world. They were saying it's not enough to be saved, spiritually born again by the Holy Spirit, by grace through faith. Over in Galatians 4, chapter 9, he says this. He says, "But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?" You see, they were turning back to things that were of this world now. Circumcision, the obedience to the ceremonial laws given by Moses never justified anyone. And once the old covenant was abolished, reverting to it meant reverting to things that could not save, that were simply of this world now. They're no longer ordained by God. So here they are turning back to these things. They were supposed to be delivered out of the world. They're turning back to all these things that now were nothing but worldly things when used this way. When God commanded them, they had a purpose, and they were types, they were signs, they were figures of things to come. They had a purpose also regarding the earthly sanctification of the people and right standing with God in a temporal sense. They couldn't save anyone, but now they have no purpose like that. So now they're going after the world. It's just part of the world now. Do you think the Jewish system that now exists is of God? Do you really think that someday that he's going to be pleased with people offering up lambs and goats and bullocks on an altar in a Jewish temple in Jerusalem again? Away with that. What do you think the book of Galatians is about? There's one gospel, one way to be saved. Always has been one gospel. Always has only been one way to be saved, by grace through faith. That's the only way. And so these other things have passed away. They're abolished. And now here these people are turning back to them. It doesn't matter if it's the circumcision or special days, festival days, whatever it might be. It's of the world. It's of the world. There's only one way to be saved. And even today, Christians put so much emphasis on some holiday. Not to be saved, but you can't live without our high holy Romish holidays. Easter, Christmas, some of these things. Just can't do it. Too much in the world. I'm not, I know a lot of my brothers, even Christian pastors, celebrate these days. I'm just saying this is my position, preaching to you from my pulpit. I won't part company with them. I won't ridicule them. I'm just saying what I think about this. We have to be careful. We don't want to desensitize people to turning to these things to be strengthened spiritually. Now it says, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. The Galatians were not just turning to these things as bad as it would be to be strengthened. They were turning to them as a necessity. Now, in giving himself for our sins, Christ not only redeemed us from hell, but he delivered us from this present evil world into his eternal spiritual kingdom. We're born again spiritually. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We worship the Lord in spirit and truth. So we have to take care how to explain this, though. Be careful you don't say, well, Christ died on the cross to deliver me from this present evil world. And forget that Christ died on the cross to deliver your soul into the kingdom of heaven. And as a consequence of that, when he gave the ransom for his people to redeem them from the curse of the law and save them from hell, as a consequence, he did deliver us out of this world as well, because we became his people. He didn't redeem them to himself to be his peculiar sanctified possession just to bring us out of this world. He first had to save us, is what I'm trying to say. And as a consequence, of course, in saving us, he redeemed us to be his people and bring us into the kingdom of God. I know I convoluted that, but that's what he did. He gave himself for us, Titus chapter 2, verse 14, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So simply put, we were redeemed by Christ. When that happened, he brought us out of this present evil world. People that are insisting to live in this present evil world become suspect as to whether or not they were delivered out of it. And it is a mistake to go back to it to look for justification or encouragement as to salvation or peace. It's a mistake. People go, you know, for biblical counseling because, you know, of this, that, or the other thing. I'm not against biblical counseling, but I'm simply saying they turn to a certain kind of music or, you know, some kind of rock and roll or something because they feel better. It's about feelings. Being circumcised, they said, well, this would make me feel as if I'm more belonging to God. I'd be set apart. This is a sign and a seal of the covenant, and that's why I'm against paedobaptism. Paedobaptism, the baptism of babies, isn't there a parallel here? Just a little bit. You know, there is. Nobody's saying, however, let's get it straight. We're not saying that the Protestants that do it are saying you're being saved, but they are saying it's a sign and seal that replaces circumcision for another reason, and so we need to be very, very careful about that. So, it says he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. The redemption of the Church of Jesus Christ was the will of God. God the Father, not just God the Son, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Let's not turn into Jesus only, people. And Romans chapter 3, verse 26 says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. This is God the Father, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The Father desired to justify us, and yet he must stay just. And in Christ Jesus, that aim was accomplished. Now, Paul is telling the Galatians and all Christians that those redeemed from the curse of the law are by nature of the immutability of that transaction delivered from the power and curse, not only of death and hell, but the power and curse of the world, including false religions and false gospels. And they're delivered from reverting to carnal ordinances and these elements of the world. Verse 5 says this, and I'll finish with it. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. To God be glory. Whenever we add to the gospel, we're taking away from the glory of God. If you're circumcised, then, you know, that's essential to salvation. Where does God get any glory in that? That's something men do with their hands. If you would be saved, then you must attend to seven rituals in the Roman Catholic Church. Who gets the glory there? Men do. The priests do. And so anytime we turn to any sort of works with regard to salvation, anytime we add anything to the gospel, anytime we add anything except the grace of God, anytime we say what Christ did on the cross needs to have something added to it, we take away from the glory of God and we give glory to men. And this is an abomination in God's eyes. And you see, he says to place emphasis on the end of this verse, he says, amen. Amen. It's the emphasis. Stop for a minute here and think about it, he says, amen. And then he goes on again, and we'll go on again another time on Galatians.